Told you when we started, you can. There's a lot of people call these different things. In fact, as I was reading on this, somebody said this is what the Reformed theology calls it, communicable and incommunicable, and it's actually one of the more easier English ways to pronounce it when you start figuring out how they label these things. But it's just a way of saying there are some things that God reveals to us about His character, and there are some things that He doesn't reveal to us about His character. And so we looked at that 2 weeks ago, what He doesn't reveal to us or not reveal fully to us. Then last week we looked at some of the attributes that He does reveal partially to us, like love and mercy. In fact, we see God's love, and that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He sent His own Son to die for us. So we started looking at that last week, and then we'll finish up this week with this, and then we'll still be on the doctrine of God next week, and we'll move into the Trinity. And we'll talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as how it's three distinct Godheads, but all one God. And stuff like that, you know, is hard for people to grasp at times. Now, let's move on to the attributes tonight. God is peace. He shares this with us. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion. You have, if you've been to church long enough, you've seen this where, and I've heard Dad use this, and people tell him before, hey, I really think God's telling us this or doing this. And I've heard Dad, it wasn't a very confrontational meeting, but he said, well, that's not what God's telling me, not what God's telling the deacons in there. We're all praying, we're doing this, and we're on the same board. And I've heard him say, God's not a God of confusion, so one of us is wrong. And I heard him tell the person, it's probably, you know, if this many people are on board and think this is what God wants, it may be that you're wrong. So God doesn't operate in a state of confusion inside a church. He's not going to lead, you know, the leadership, the pastor, the staff in one direction, and then somebody else in another direction and say, hey, this is what God wants. That's not how God operates. God is the God of peace. Romans 15:33 said that. And then Jesus, if you remember in the gospel, said, my peace I give to you. So God shares His peace with us. Now, I was reading, and I forget who it was. It might have been John Piper a few weeks ago. I forgot. It's one of the devotions I read. And whoever it was saying that, you know, as Christians, many times we say we wished we just had the peace of God in our life. And this person said, actually, as Christians, we all have that. We all have the peace of God in our life. Now, we may not be living it at that particular time. We may not be tapping into it, so to speak. But we all have access to the peace of God because Jesus said His peace He gives to us. So God shares that with us. And that's an attribute that He has. He is the God of peace. But He shares that, not only the fact that He is the God of peace, but He shares that with us in another way. Galatians 5:22, you've probably read that before, the fruits of the Spirit. And one of those is peace. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not, and I forgot what all it says, but it is of right. It's not of eating and drinking, I think, but it is of righteousness, peace, and joy. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. And again, as Christians, we have access to that. Now, God is also a God of righteousness. He shares this with us. We can catch a glimpse of this. That's obviously a pretty big typo there. God always cats and what is accordance with right. That should be acts. I guess it didn't catch that because that is a word. God always acts in what is in accordance with what is right. In other words, that's righteousness. God always does what's right. Now, you can ask the questions, well, how do we know what's right? That goes by God's standards. Isaiah 45:19 says, I, the Lord, speak. Then I declare what is right. I'm just full of typos today. I guess it doesn't catch it when it's a word. I declare what is right. So God sets the standards for what is right. Whatever conforms to God's moral character is what is right. So think about that. You say, well, what is right? You know, and we talked about this last week or the week before. We have, as Christians, we go, obviously, as Americans, we go by the Constitution of the United States. And that trumps, you know, even state laws. The Constitution of the United States is the authority in this country. But anytime as Christians we have a conflict with God's law compared to the Constitution of the United States, then we always side with God's law and God's character. It's like the Constitution, it doesn't say this, but according to law, says you have the right to an abortion. That's revisionist reading into the Constitution. But it's legal to have an abortion in this country right now in most states. God's law says it's not. So you say, well, how do we know what's right? It's whatever conforms to God's moral character. If it goes against anything that's not in God's character, then it's not right, because God is righteous. God is the final standard of right. Now, if you think about the dialogue with Job, some of you read that last month as we read the book of Job. And Job had these, and remember, the Bible says that Job never sinned. Job was blameless. But Job had all these questions. And he said, if I could just stand before God. And then at the end, God gives him this list of questions and says, where were you at when this was formed? What about this? Were you the one that did this? And he said, you know, you tell me that you did all this. So God let Job know that he is the right standing in all this. And so Job, the Bible says, or Job tells him, he says, well, I had known you with my ears, but now I have seen you. Now I know you. So God is righteous, and he shares that righteousness with us. Now, this is one that sometimes we have a hard time understanding, but we have to really understand the context. God is a jealous God, and he shares that with us in this sense that we understand that he is a jealous God. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth. The sense here is protective or watchful. So it's not really a term that we would use the same way today. In other words, it's almost like you would protect as a man your wife and your children, and you know, you're jealous for them in that sense, that you're not going to let something hurt them. And in other words, if you don't let, you know, if you protect your screen time with your kids, or you have parental controls on their phones and don't let them watch certain movies, that's the sense of protecting them or watching over them, because you know, the word we would use there is we're jealous for their purity. We don't want them to be harmed. Exodus 25 says, I am a jealous God. And that's when he's giving the Ten Commandments there. In other words, God continually seeks to protect his honor. He doesn't want anything that could defame his honor. He doesn't want anything that's going to stand in our way. God is jealous for us. He wants us to love him with all our heart, strength, mind, and soul. And anything that prevents us from that, God doesn't like it, because he knows that's not what's best for us. So this is the sense that, whoa, I went way too far. Where did I go, fish? Okay, let me get back. So that is the sense of God being a jealous God. It's not jealous like, hey, you know, he looked at my wife, I don't like that, or so-and-so's talking to my wife, and then we confront our wife and go, why are you talking to that man? You're like, well, I mean, I work with him, and we need to talk. No, I saw the way you were looking at each other. It's not that kind of jealousy. It's not jealousy like we have when we're in high school because so-and-so talked to so-and-so. It's jealousy in the sense that God knows what's absolutely best for us, and he wants us to love him with everything we have. So he's jealous in that sense, but this, he's also jealous in the sense that he deserves our honor, our worship. And when we worship someone else, that's the sense here. Now, it goes along with this. We struggle with thinking that God's a jealous God, but then we also struggle with thinking God's a God of wrath. And we don't so much inside the church, but the world has a problem with this. And they'll say, well, God is a God of love, and he would never hate homosexuality, or he would never hate somebody who does this. And God doesn't hate the person. You've heard it 1,000 times. Love the sinner but hate the sin, or, you know, however you want to say it. But it's like this, that God disdains all sin. He intensely hates all sin. Exodus 32, 9 and 10 says, I've seen these people. Now, therefore, he's talking to Moses, by the way. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. And in other words, he was going to destroy them. He told Moses that I'll rise up a new group of people and you'll make a name for yourself. God hated sin that much. But then we also think, well, maybe it's just an Old Testament thing where God's a God of wrath. But it's not. John 3:36 says, whoever rejects the Son, God's wrath remains on him. Romans 1, the whole book of Romans talks about the wrath of God. And Romans 2:5, there it says, you're storing up wrath. You have to remember that we are born with, you know, sin brings about God's wrath. And since we're born sinners, That's what it's talking about there in John 3:36. Whoever rejects the Son, God's wrath remains on him. It is when you trust in Jesus that that wrath goes away and you get to experience the full love of Jesus Christ. But when we talk about wrath, we must also remember his patience during all this. And, you know, we'll talk about that, I think, here in just a minute. We'll get to it. But it says, you know, in 1 Peter, God is not slow in his promises. And then all throughout the New Testament, we see that it says that God, the King James word was long-suffering. And I actually like that he, it means God suffered a long time and suffers a long time with us. He is patient with us. So we can't say, oh, God just flies off the handle. God, and it's not that, you know, God is some judge looking to always drop the hammer on us or the gavel. It's that God hates sin. And when you put that with jealousy, he's jealous for his name. He's jealous for us to love him unconditionally. And all this wraps together with his wrath. Now, then we talk about the attributes of purpose. We'll get into some of this stuff a little bit later on. But when we talk about that, we talk about his will. God shares his will with us in this sense. And this is kind of a definition of his will. It's where God determines and approves every action necessary. And that could be for anything, for creation, for our own lives. It's that he determines it and he approves it. In other words, he knows everything's going to go on. We'll talk about this here in just a minute with being sovereign. Ephesians 1:11 says he accomplishes everything according to his will. Now, we have to understand that he doesn't accomplish everything according to our will, but he accomplishes everything according to his will. There's nothing that catches God off guard. There's nothing that happens that's not according to his will. That's when we pray, it says to pray according to his will. We pray that your will be done. Even when we pray for sick people, we want to pray that God heal people, but we want to pray his will to be done in their lives. And so that's when it comes to God's will. Now, in God's will, he continually brings it about. In other words, it's continuous. It wasn't that it was God's will for Jesus to be born and Jesus to die, and then, you know, it's kind of over with. Everything that happens, it's a continuous, and that's the sense of the word, too, in the Greek, that it's continually happening. Christ's death was all God's will. We saw that. Jesus said, hey, I could stop this right now, but this is my Father's will. He told Peter, don't chop anybody's ear off. This is, if I wanted to stop this, I could stop it, but this is all a part of God's will. Jesus even prayed on the cross, you know, Father, before he went, if you can, before he went up, he said, I'd like for this cup to pass me, but if not, your will be done. 1 Peter 4:9 says, let those who are suffering suffer according to God's will. In other words, and this is where we struggle a lot of times. We struggle as Christians. We think about jealousy. We think about wrath. But we struggle with, is this really God's will in my life? You know, when a young person gets sick, when somebody gets cancer that's, you know, not very old, we think, is this really God's will? Some people, and we don't understand it, some people have just, for whatever reason, that's God's will in their life. And some people suffer. And some people suffer more than others. And we, you know, again, we don't understand it, but it's all a part of God's will. You say, how is a God of love able to do that? It all works according to his purpose. You have to remember that we're not created for our own glory. We're created for God's glory, and we bring glory to him. And sometimes suffering draws us closer to him. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it makes people bitter. But that's nothing catches God off guard. Now, there is a necessary will, and then there's God's free will, and he shares these with us. Now, his necessary will is everything he must do according to his nature. In other words, we talked about this last time. God, there's a couple things God cannot do. He cannot lie. It's just not a part of his nature. He can't do anything contrary to his nature. And it's not a discussion for now. We'll get into it a little bit later on. But the people that argue against the Reformed theology that say that if God is a God of love, then he can't predetermine people to hell, because once he does that, he ceases being a God of love. And there are other people on the other side of the aisle with a different argument. Again, we'll get into all that later. But this is God's necessary will. In other words, these things have to happen. But then God shares his free will with us. And these are all things that he decided to do but didn't have to do, like creation. God didn't have to form the world. God didn't have to create us. God didn't have to allow America to be formed. He didn't have to let you live in America. But these are things that he decided to do. It's not that they caught him off guard. It's not that they're happenstance. You were born where you are. You are here right now for a reason. Everything is a part of God's will, but that is his free will, and that's what he decided to do. Then we have his secret will, and this includes his decrees that govern the universe. In other words, I can't. Some of you are a lot smarter than me. I can't explain the theory of relativity. I can't explain exactly, and I use this all the time, how exactly the tides work with the moon and the sun. I can't explain rain. I can't explain a lot of things. I can't explain how the earth was created like he asked Job. And most of us don't know any of that. I don't know, maybe you know some of that stuff. But there are things that God has that are in his secret will. And these are things like, again, that govern the universe. Now, there are some things, we talked about this, I think, 2 weeks ago, that are part of his secret will that we won't ever know this side of heaven. And then I know we talked about this last week. We're not even assured that we're going to know all these things in heaven. People, you know, say that all the time. Man, I can't, you know, and it's okay to talk about. I can't wait to get to heaven and see what this was about. Well, there's no guarantee that we will see that in heaven. There's no guarantee that when we get to heaven, that's what we're going to want to know. And so, excuse me, that we have this, that there are some things that are kept from us. Again, we don't understand why a 6-year-old gets sick or an 8-year-old. We don't understand why a loving wife who is a Christian gets cancer and dies and leaves a husband and kids behind. We don't understand all that. That's a part of God's secret will. But then we have his revealed will. And these are his commands and his precepts. And you say, what are that? Those are things in the Bible. And people say all the time, well, I got to pray about giving. No, you don't. It's God's will because it's in the Bible. There's nothing to pray about. It's pretty specific. You give to God. You say, well, I have to pray about missions. Nothing to pray about. I mean, you may need to pray about going to a foreign mission trip, but there's nothing to pray about other than you're called to support missions. And that means maybe with your money, maybe with your prayer, whatever it is, but we're called to support missions. We're called to serve people. We're called to minister to people. Well, it's just not my thing to go to the nursing home or go to the funeral home or go to the hospitals and visit people. That's not our decision. That's God's revealed will. All those things are in his word. These are his commands and his precepts. It could be like abstaining from certain things. Anything that's a stumbling block. This is a part of God's revealed will for our lives. That wasn't meant to be a sermon. 1 Peter 3:9 teaches us this, that God desires and wills all men to be saved. Well, what does that mean? That is God's will for it. We got to go back and look at this. This is his free will. Or again, God, these are things God decided to do. He didn't have to. He desires it all to be saved. Now, secretly, we don't know who's going to be saved and who's not. God knows that. This is the tension that comes in to free will for us. But God knows who will be saved. He knows who will reject him. We don't know that. So that's why we share the gospel with everyone. But the Bible is clear, and we sit around, and some people will reject God. But his desire is that all men be saved. That's his will. And then 1 Corinthians 4:19 says, if God wills. Genesis 50:20. This is where Joseph's talking to his brothers. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, God, that was a part of God's secret will and revealed will at the same time. You see, the secret will was that they didn't know they were being used by God. But then Joseph reveals to him that, hey, God was using you for this. All right, I'm running out of time. Freedom, we got a couple more. This means that God does whatever he pleases. You think, well, that's... And God shares this with us in his word. I mean, in other words, nothing can hinder God from doing his will. God has complete freedom and autonomy in the universe. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That means whoever he decides is going to get sick is going to get sick. Whoever he decides is going to live to be 101 is going to live to be 101. That means if he, you know, whatever he decides, that's what's going to happen. He has complete autonomy in the universe. He has omnipotence. That means all-powerful or sovereign or however you want to. And I could have camped on this a long time, but we won't. Ephesians 3:2 says God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. In other words, whatever we can think in our minds and pray and ask God, He can do even more than that. And you say, could He put 399 people here on Wednesday night? He could do more than that if we asked Him for it and believed He would do it. God is in complete control of the universe. He's in control of all these sick people that we prayed about. He has the power to heal and lift them up right now. We don't have those powers. God is all powerful. I mean, God is perfect. In other words, He cannot err. You say, well, I wonder if God would have, you know, the Bible says God changed His mind. That doesn't mean He made a mistake. God cannot err. Be perfect. Jesus told us, as your heavenly Father is perfect, in Matthew 5:48. I know some of these are a little bit redundant. I think I got a couple more. God is beauty. This is one we don't think about. In other words, He is seen as the sum of all His desirable qualities. Think about that. Love, patience, mercy, kindness, sovereign, all-powerful. All those things, when you put the sum of all those together, you think about that one of the attributes of God is His beauty, and He shares that with us, even in His creation. Psalm 27:4 talks about the beauty of the Lord. And this means that God has everything desirable, everything, all of His attributes put together reflect on His beauty. And then this is the last one. God's attribute that He shares with us is life. How is this? He is the one true living God. Jeremiah 10:10 says that. The only being whose life was not derived from Him. In other words, all of us were given life through Him. He's the only one that didn't, you know, give life from Himself. But think about this, and right now we'll end on this. One of the hot button issues, and I think President Trump brought it up, is that public schools should be allowed to teach the Bible in schools. There are Christians, good Christians, on both sides of the aisle on this. And you say, what, there should be only one aisle? Hear this before you make a judgment, because I don't know, you know, exactly. I don't have enough information on any of it yet to even make a solid judgment on my end. But you say, okay, we need to be teaching the Bible in school. And everybody, Christians, go, oh, yeah, that's great. And it may be. But then the other side over here says this. There's two counters to it. Number one, and I'm not picking on any school, because I think this will be on the internet. So I'm not going to say a school across the road, whether it's Danville, Hartsville, anywhere, Austin, anywhere. We don't know how they're going to do it. But let's just say currently they can start teaching the Bible next year. Well, who over there is going to teach it? And you're like, oh, okay, I got it now. We're just going to let a science teacher teach Bible. We're just going to let a math teacher teach Bible. And then you get them teaching it where they're not teaching it correctly. Then the other thing is this. They're saying, well, if they teach Bible, then they had to be able to teach the Quran. They had to be able to teach all these other things and all these false religions. And so you say, well, that's fine as long as Christianity's taught. I don't know what the right answer is. I know this. The difference in Christianity and all those other ones, and Tim Keenum always said this, put prayer back in school. And somebody said, well, the Muslims will be. He said, let them all pray. You know, y'all have heard him say that. The Muslims, the Buddhists, let them all pray. He said, because their gods can't hear them anyway. They ain't real. He said, ours is the only God that can hear us. He said, so they can get down there and get their knees dirty for nothing. Now, that's Tim. He's got a better way of putting it than me. But I tell you this, there's only one true living God, and He shared that with us. That's one of the attributes He shares with us. We have life because of Him. He has life, and He shares that with us. The difference in our God, in Buddha, and Allah or whatever else they say, is that their gods are not real. And God shares that attribute with us. So, we end tonight on this, that next week we'll look into something that can be even more complicated and hard to grasp than jealousy and wrath and all that, and that's the Trinity. And people have been discussing, debating, trying to wrap their minds around that ever since man has been alive. And we will say this, that we will never fully understand, completely grasp the Trinity, but we're able to catch enough of it to understand what it means. And by the way, the word Trinity is never technically used in the Bible, so that's one of the drawbacks people say against it. But all right, let me pray, and then we'll entertain questions and comments, and then we'll talk about a couple of pieces of business. Father, we love You. Thank You for the day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can study. Thank You for who You are. Thank You that You revealed Yourself to us. And we pray that we leave here tonight a little more like you, Lord Jesus, and we love you a little more, and that we be salt and light. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.